Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 again? We've been talking about redeemed from the curse of the law. It's something that I think is important for Christians to understand and to realize and to be able to appropriate everything that God has accomplished for them through Christ at the cross. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He provided for us a complete and total redemption, not a partial redemption. And so His death on the cross and His sacrifice and the offering He was is sufficient to appease God's wrath towards us and to open the door for God's grace to be bestowed upon us in many different ways. Certainly, salvation includes healing, prosperity, protection, and everything that goes with it. And we understand that to some degree. But how many Christians believe that Galatians 3:13 is in the absolute sense to them? I mean, when you read that, he says He's redeemed me. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath, He's not going to, He hath. It's accomplished fact. That's why you got to look at things in the Scripture and see it's something that's accomplished. It's a legal fact. It is done. But He redeemed us. From what? The curse of the law. Well, how did that happen? He was being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree. Why did He do that? Well, verse 14 says this, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we are able to partake of the blessings of Abraham. Now, was Abraham prosperous? Was he successful? I mean, you look at his life, he says there, when God called him out of Ur of Chaldees, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed. And for generations and generations to come. And that goes all through the Bible about God blessing us. We're not under a curse, but we're under a blessing. And as Christians, when we come into Christ, we get to partake of this benefit. Now, because you're saved doesn't mean you're necessarily partaking of everything that God has done for you. You have to, as that word is important to understand, is you have to begin to partake or appropriate that into your life. We do that by faith. The basic way of doing that is having a revelation comes to you through the hearing of the word, and you begin to take that and you begin to speak that to yourselves and read about it, meditate upon it, till it becomes a part of your heart and your belief system. So the price has been paid for our release, I believe, from every curse. And if you read about the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, have you read that lately? Well, a few people have. Might do you good to go back and read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. Might take you a little while to read it. But it wouldn't hurt to read it because when you look and see that you are redeemed from all of that. Yeah, it is if you're meeting the conditions, no doubt, that are there for us to meet. So the curse of the law is the same thing as a penalty of the law. The penalty of the law is a man sins, he shall die. And so all of us were born into this world as sinners. We all know that. And there's a penalty that rests over us. There's a sentence of death. And the reason is because we are born in sin, the Bible says. We are partakers of Adam's sin from the very beginning. See, Adam and Eve had no children until after they'd sinned. So we partake of all of that that came upon them. When you look back at that, you realize, he's redeemed us from that. That means Christ became a penalty for us. Somebody had to pay the penalty. And God, in His love and mercy, said, well, what I'll do is I'll provide a sacrifice for mankind. So God gives Himself in Christ in order to be able to appease His wrath towards sin because God has to keep His justice. God has to be a just God. He can't just say, well, I absolve you and I don't absolve you. There has to be a basis for that, and the basis is what Christ did for you. And when we see that and it's revealed to us and we come to Christ, then we enter into that deliverance from the penalty of the law. We are thereby forgiven and acquitted in the courts of heaven. As a legal fact, we experience the peace and the joy that all the guilt and shame and condemnation is no longer of our past indulgence in sin. It's all forgiven. The slate is clean. From that day forward, we are free people. And we have to appropriate the rest of the things that God has for us. And so we look back at the first mention of that curse, which is in Genesis chapter 3, and we see the one thing that happened there that was so clear is that you see that there was a change of condition. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect place, in a perfect state. But when the curse came, when they sinned, their condition changed. We read that very clearly. And that tells us something about what a curse really is. The conditions in your life begin to change from blessing, from good to worse, from better to worse. Now, they had it real good. And we see also, as we read through that, in Exodus chapter 12, we realize that after 430 years of being in captivity, God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel. And it's perfectly written right there in the Bible. It was prophesied, and after that time elapsed, God sent a man, He delivered His people, but He had a condition. He said, you're going to put the blood over the doorpost. You're going to kill a lamb. You're going to put it over the lintels and the doorpost. The death angel is going to come, and when he sees that blood, what is he going to do? He's going to pass over. And I want you to be prepared and ready to go. And so what happened there was they were in bondage for all those years because of iniquity. But then God delivered them after a certain amount of time. What happened when God delivered them? A change of condition. Psalms 105 says they went out. There was not one feeble one among them. Now that's a historical account. It's a real account. It's not something we talk about as a myth. It's something that truly and really happened. And so we see the change of condition in Genesis from better to worse, and we see the change of condition in Exodus chapter 12 from worse to better. And that's what happens. We go from being sinners to being saints. Saints just means sanctified, set apart, justified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all that has to do with. And so when you read all of this, you begin to realize something about what occurs, a change of condition. Proverbs 26:2 says that a curse does not come without a cause, a just cause. It doesn't come undeserved. And sometimes we hear people say, well, they don't deserve that. Well, we're not the judge, final judge and all that. God's the final judge. And he's the one who has to clearly make those decisions on his own basis of his holiness and righteousness, because God can do nothing evil. He is a just and good and kind and gracious and holy God. And whatever happens on this earth, we have to realize that there's a cause behind all of that. God allows those things to happen, and we have to accept that. So the curse there in Proverbs 26, verse 2, cannot come arbitrarily. You know, like, you know, Goliath, as I've used that example, he went about trying to curse, put a curse on Israel, cursing them, but it had no effect. The man who came under the curse was the one who was speaking it, and that was Goliath. Because he met his demise no sooner than he said that, just about. And so we define this whole thing, and you look at it, realize it's a sentence of judgment that comes upon people because of disobedience or rebellion towards the revealed will of God. People who live in that kind of state. It's a blessing or curse where something is spoken over people and sets into motion something. Something set into motion. Now, it's either it's a change of condition, either for the better or for the worse. It depends on if it's a disobedience, then it's going to be something that's going to come that is going to be change of condition in your life. It's going to be gradual and slow. It doesn't always come quickly. Sometimes it can. I mean, a man can, says in the book of Proverbs, a man can be cut off suddenly without remedy. So it can come that way, but I think that's after a prolonged activity of rebellion, disobedience, and scoffing at God and mocking God and just not listening to anything that God says to you. It just comes. Then even Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tells us that sometimes that these things go on for a long time and man's not even judged in his life, but afterwards he is. Because he can come in and out of the holy place of God, but there's no change in his life. And that man thinks he's all right with God, but he's not, because religion can't change you. It only can make you a religious hypocrite. That's all it can make you. It can make you a self-righteous bigot. It can make you a self-confident, independent of God person. And that's the worst thing that can ever happen to anyone as far as I'm concerned. So there's curses that come up on people for certain reasons. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 27 quite a bit of things that are spoken there about curses coming because of a lot of sexual perversion and occult and other things. We read about curses that come up on your house because of stealing and speaking falsehood. We read about curses that come up on those who do the work of the Lord deceitfully, who are dishonest people. And that includes preachers and everybody else that goes in that same line. Anybody who lives a deceitful life and tries to manipulate people and deceive people, whether it's politicians or whether it's preachers or whether it's somebody in the workforce or any way, fashion, or form, the media or Hollywood, if they do stuff deceitfully, then they're going to get themselves in trouble. It's going to catch up with them. And then we read about Malachi chapter 3 about where a curse can come because you have robbed God. Now, everybody can argue about that one all they want to. You know, it really doesn't bother me. People get all upset about, well, you preach this, you preach that, or you say this, or you say that, and they question your motives, and they scream and they holler, because what's wrong? Their pocketbook is burning. You know, when you start talking about money. They don't like the subject. But that doesn't stop me at all from saying what the Bible says. And that didn't stop the prophet either, Malachi. He just said what God told him to say. And that's exactly what we have to do. And when you start touching on this subject, people get a little skittish about it. But he said very clearly, test me and prove me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. And somebody will say, well, I gave for 3 weeks, but the windows never opened up. Yep, that's because your motive was to have some kind of transaction with God where you get rich. And it doesn't work that way. You hear all these people out there, and there's a lot of false teaching when it comes to this. People say things like, well, you know, Mark chapter 10 says he'll give you back 100-fold. So if you go get 100-fold, well, this is a transaction. This is a business deal you make with God. Well, I know he'll give you back 100-fold. But if you start making that kind of transaction deal with God, like you're putting money in the bank, you're going to draw interest and you're going to demand it, it ain't going to happen. Because it's your motive. It's all about your motive. I know if I give and sow, I'm going to reap. But I leave that in God's hands. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, more importantly, that is I obey him. And if I obey him, because people, I've seen them. I've talked to them. You're going to preach on prosperity, they're going to be there. You know why? Because they want to prosper. Then you start talking about the cross and you start talking about holiness and other subjects, they get offended. You know, and so it comes back. What was their motive? They just wanted to get money. They wanted to prosper. They wanted their Cadillacs and two homes and whatever else they could get out of God. But they didn't want a relationship. And that just creates more problems in their lives, because then they begin to scream and holler that it doesn't work. Well, it does work. I know it does. So Jeremiah chapter 17, let's go over there and let's look at another reason curse comes upon people, and try to bear with me if I take tonight to do this. I might not, and I might. Jeremiah chapter 17, because it's just ever who the, it says, make flesh your arm. That's what it says. And this goes along with what we've been talking about on Sunday morning some, so the outline will go along with this too. It kind of dovetails together, because really we have the blessings that come upon us. Christ received all of that, that we might have all of the good side of it, the blessings, the health, the prosperity, and victory in life. But here in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah's prophet, and he comes along, and he's speaking to God's people, Judah, and specifically here. And he's basically telling them, because of their moral faults that they have in their lives, and they've never really let God speak with them and deal with them, they just begin to turn away from God and do their own thing and rely upon, they became independent of God. They relied upon themselves. And he says, because of this, this is your ruin. This is your problem. And he says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. And notice what happens when man does that. You make flesh your arm, then the heart begins to depart from the Lord. Now that's significant. We can't bypass that statement without just, you know, kind of glossing it over here. We got to see, when you make flesh your arm, it causes you to do something. You don't come closer to God. You depart from him. You become independent of him. So then we have to say, well, what are you talking about making flesh your arm? Because we can say many things about it, and it can all be true, because you can trust in the you know, man's system out there, and the insurance companies and the banks and the hospitals and doctors and all that, and become so entrusting to them that you forget about what God says about your life. That can be applied that way. But more importantly, it can also be applied to yourself, where you begin to rely upon your own self-confidence, your effort, your ability, your education. You begin to rely upon all those things within you that you have learned over the years, and you're smarter than everybody else, and you think you know more than everybody else, and you become more confident in yourself, and you withdraw from God, and you're not trusting God. You're not dependent upon him. You don't see your need of him. And so this is what he's saying here. And it's a pronouncement upon certainly upon the nation of God's people here, but it's also specifically to individuals whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now, if a heart departs from the Lord, it must mean the heart was with the Lord. I think I can assume that. Because he would have said there, you never knew me. But he's saying here, your heart's departed from the Lord. So he's talking about Israel. We know Israel was with the Lord. And because of a lot of sins and moral problems in their lives, they begin to walk away from the Lord and rely upon other things. They begin to lean to, you know, other nations and idols and things like that, which is the arm of the flesh. And he says, so this person was in, I would say, these people were in a relationship with God in a personal way. And they begin to depart from him. So what it does, when it turns away from the Lord, what does it turn to? It turns to the flesh, relying upon itself. That could be idols. It could be various different things within, you know, the economy of Israel at that time. It's like in Luke 18, chapter 9. Remember, we've torn this man apart over the years. And let's do it one more time. Luke 18, verse 9 and following, the religious man came along and said, well, I'm not like other people. He despised other people because he was righteous. And he was conceited, and he was self-confident. He said, I'm not like other people. I'm better than they are. I go to church and I tithe. Now, some people can say that. and I tithe, and I do this, and I fast twice a week, and I pray. So he's got a religious, you know, lifestyle, but there's a pride that is there. In the context, the Lord brings it out. And pride is basically ego, trusting in yourselves, not trusting in the Lord. You're not a humble and teachable person. And the Lord uses that in the context, but the other man there just beat himself on the breast and said, I'm not even worthy. And he said, well, the man that exalts himself is going to be humiliated, and the man who humbles himself will be exalted. And he's just saying the man who knows what true righteousness is and has a right relationship and is not cocky and self-confident and proud and arrogant, he's the man that will be exalted. And that's what he's saying there. And so we see the very picture right there, how religion can be so cocky and so self-confident. It's kind of like the Roman Catholic Church. It's everything's in the rituals. You think you're okay because you go to the rituals, but the rituals never change a person. They don't change. I know, I was in there. If rituals change a person, then I should have been a saint by the time I was in the fifth grade. Because I went to Catholic school. I mean, they had mass and all that stuff there and all the pageants and catechism. And what, I was in the convent, and I wasn't a teacher's pet by no means. I was always in trouble. So, but I should have been a saint by that, because you're supposed to go to the church and do all those things and even played a little altar boy once in a while. But you, none of that changed me. My daddy dropped me off at church, gave me a quarter back those days. That was a lot of money. Put an offering, I just go in the front door and out the back, right down to the pharmacy and get me a Coke. And probably a candy bar for the quarter. Probably get a lot for the quarter back in those days. I remember when you got a hamburger and order fries for a Coke, for a quarter. Okay? I'm not talking about one of those little mini teeny things. I'm talking about a hamburger. But anyways, back to this. If you're trusting in yourself and you're trying to earn salvation and merit it, you're going to waste your time. And you're going to frustrate yourself. And you're just going to ruin everything that God's trying to do in your life. You've got to learn to, you know, take his yoke upon you and learn of him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Nonetheless, it's a yoke. Yoke of religion is a horrible thing. And we don't want to be entangled in that, because it requires more than a man can ever, ever be able to meet up to. And a lot of people get messed up on this and they don't understand what the Bible's saying. So here's a man who's trusting, he's confident what he can do for himself, rather than what God can do for him or God has done for him already. So I want to trust in God who has already done something for me through Christ. And I want to trust in God who is now working in me. He's the one who's doing something. I got to let him do it. Now, I see it's a fine line here, because so often, is it a possibility, just a little possibility, that we could get in the flesh? There's a big one in it. And we try to get into that effort and self, you know, ability of doing things. I can do it. I can do it. I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but he's got to do it first. God, listen to this. God has to initiate everything in your life. If God has not initiated it by conviction, I mean a sore, deep, bothering, wretched conviction inside it. I know God is speaking to me. When that happens, folks, something's beginning. God has initiated something. Now all you got to do is respond. And I know that's hard, because often we just jump up and we right away respond, but it only lasts 30 seconds sometimes, or 2 minutes, or an hour, or a day, and it kind of dwindles away. But here's a clear picture in Jeremiah chapter 6, because it reveals, in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, because verse 6 reveals the manifestation of the curse. And so it's an amazing picture here. This man is living in a very desolate situation. Because, for he shall be like who? He, the man that's under the curse of verse 5. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Boy, that ain't good. If anybody can see that, is that good? I don't want to be there in that kind of situation. I mean, everything that surrounds him is, you'd say, barren, unfruitful, desolate. Now, can life be that way sometimes? Yes, it can be. And would that say then that there's something not right? And that's when you begin to... Now, God's saying something to you. Something's not right. That ought to get your attention. And that's what he... So the curse in Jeremiah is a real but invisible cause. It's very real, but it's invisible. We don't always see, because it's invisible working behind the scenes. And that's the way these things happen. People just seem to be blindsided, don't seem to see these things, and all of a sudden problems begin to come in their life, and they're trying to figure it all out intellectually, and they don't open their eyes up and read the Bible and see what God has to say. And so you see the frustration, the barrenness in many people's lives. You see it in churches where they can have a lot of activity, but spiritually fruit, something that glorifies God. The Holy Spirit's not Lord. There's not liberty operating there in a way that you would say where people are being changed, challenged to change, and growing in Christ. You can have all the programs in the world and activities and theology and doctrines and everything else. That doesn't mean you're spiritual or saved or that you are what you're supposed to be before God. Because you can go to school and get educated and be messed up. And so they're trusting in their own efforts rather than God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, grace is a marvelous thing. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin. But there's something about grace that brings us into a relationship with God that changes us from inside out, not from outside in. Where does it begin at? Inside. The heart. You sang it tonight. Take my heart. What is he going to do with it? He is going to give you a new heart. And then he's going to take your mind and transform it. Then he's going to take your will and form it. It's a little process that goes on. But it's got to start with the heart. And that's where it all begins in salvation. He gives you a new nature. And something begins. And so they are trusting in their own efforts. They're trusting in man. They're trusting in their religious programs and religious efforts and works, not the finished work of Christ. See, I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is done, and he hath delivered me from the powers of darkness. He has translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son. I may not realize all of that or have that manifested in my life, but it's there. It belongs to me. And I can begin to appropriate that and get delivered. I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And the question is, am I trying to now obtain something in the flesh that was given to me in the Spirit? We'll get there in Galatians in a minute. Because you can't do that. You got to rest in the Lord. You got to take his yoke upon you and learn of him. Let him do it. You can sit here and hear me preach on five things every Christian should do. Does that mean every Christian's going to jump up and run out the door and do them? No, not necessarily. But one thing may hit one person and two, or somebody else gets something else and somebody gets something else. But God speaks to all of us about something if we are Christians, possibly, unless we look at our lives and examine ourselves and say, well, I'm attending and I'm giving and I'm studying and I'm obeying to the best of my ability, to the light I have. And I mean, you can say, yeah, I'm doing the best I can. But he might convict you about something. And that's where you see God's beginning to initiate something. Let him initiate it. Don't resist him. That's what we often do. If you become independent, you go down the religious route. Because then you look for substitutes and rites and rituals and everything else. And that's where you find people come under curses. So we see so much emphasis on psychology today in churches. I mean, there's a big emphasis on psychology rather than upon really man's initial problem, which is sin. A lot of psychology doesn't want to address your problem of sin. It's not your mom or your daddy. I mean, they may have created some more problems in your life because of the way they lived. But you were born in sin and so were they. And then it comes into forgiving and all that stuff. You know, that's part of it. But you find so many people are just trying to blame everybody else. Our society is inundated with this. And the problem is there's no discernment in many churches. So they magnify this out of proportion. And our problem's gone. And you get the programs that set aside the moving of the Holy Spirit. So you go to a church and they got all these programs going, but is the Holy Spirit moving through the teaching, through the anointing of the Word in your lives? I mean, there's where you get into really, I mean, the Holy Spirit bringing fruit into people's lives and convicting them of sin and revealing certain things to them. And then you get into the gifts of the Spirit also. And some people think that's the only moving the Holy Spirit does, though. And they get unbounced. And so they go over to this extreme. And if they come to church and God doesn't move in a powerful way where the gifts don't flow, and it's like, well, God's not there. That's not true. I mean, maybe it's another emphasis going on right now because God's dealing with your heart. And so, but the Holy Spirit's supposed to be moving in our lives. And that's why we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, that we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this becomes a daily battle and trial for all of us to stay in an attitude of the Spirit, just listening to what God is saying, not like the flesh ruling and dominating our lives. And so we see so much emptiness in churches and people's lives, though, because You can take theology and you can magnify that to the point you leave out the practical aspect of it. And that's why when we teach, we try to bring out the practical aspect of it. On teaching about the attributes of God, we're trying to say, you can know God. God is knowable. And you give me several passages and say, that's what they'll do. They'll come and say, but it says in Romans 11, you know, who can know God? God is unknowable. And you have a lot of people teach that stuff. So you got a paradox? You got an apparent contradiction? Or do we make a distinction? We make a distinction. And we see that no man can know God perfectly, totally, absolutely, everything about him. But you know what God has revealed to you. And what he reveals to you is what you know. That's not hard to understand. Let me use a little analogies. Political analogy. I'm not trying to be political. But they do come in handy. Because it's like a two-edged sword. So you can see out here, people, they start saying how evil all these corporations are. They're so evil because they're giant corporations and they're so selfish and greedy. Partially true. But not all true. Okay? And so what they're trying to do is, because they're against capitalism, they're trying to pull down our country. But then at the same time, it's interesting that these people who are talking about these greedy corporations are for illegal immigration. Now, the companies that are really greedy are the ones who hire illegal immigrants and make more money. They're the greedy ones. You see that little thing? It's hard to swim through this mess. But you begin to see it, and it becomes clear to you what they're doing. Hello? So you bring that back now, and see, that's why we try to make distinctions in all these things. Because you can see, yeah, God is knowable, and somebody, well, you can't know God. Well, yes, I can. So we get into the argument. And it's no argument at all. You can know him to a degree. And God wants you to know him. It's all about knowing God. That's what it's about. It's a personal relationship. So anyways, I thought I'd give it to you. There's no extra charge for that. And so we find that people take the wisdom of man over the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. You got the wisdom of man that sets aside the power of God. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, I think it is, he said there, you know, I'm trusting in the power of God, not the wisdom of man. And that's what we have to realize, that we're trusting in God's power and his wisdom in everything that we do. It's all about faith and confidence and dependence upon him. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Because you see, here we get into the religious realm, and you get a lot of legalism and laws over above love and faith and a relationship. You get intelligence, and people get intelligent, educated, and then there's no character change. There's no character development in their lives. And they're all messed up. Got a lot of religious freaks in that sense. Galatians 3:1. Paul is basically correcting the Galatian church. Let's just say you got the church at Ephesus, church of Galatia, Colossae, Philippians. You got all these different churches. And Paul was an apostle and a great teacher and had great revelations. God used all of this. Now, I mean, there was Peter and the rest of them were there too. They were around. We have those James. We have those Jude. We have those books also. But here Paul's correcting this one church about something that had happened. What happened? Something seriously entered into this church that created a problem, and Paul heard about it and was aware of it, so he wrote this letter to try to correct that, to get people back on track. And correction's not rejection. It's God trying to show us something about what he requires of us. And so he says here, Paul's correcting the church on this problem, and verse 1 says, O foolish, notice that, foolish, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What an interesting word. It could mean to fascinate. It could involve witchcraft, too. Something has happened. People have been so fascinated with an individual that they all want to vote for him. And he has no substance. Another little analogy. I mean, people do that all the time. And so people will follow a preacher because he's got charisma, and he espouses to have the gifts, but he doesn't. He can make a lot of noise and racket, lay hands on a lot of people, and rebuke a lot of things, and people can come up, and you can blow on them and push them over, and they'll accommodate you because they want to be, you know, they want somebody to recognize. A lot of flesh. Something's going on, a lot of fascination, and people get fascinated with all that stuff. Now, I've been around, and I've seen both sides of this thing. I remember one man used to come through and a couple times, that's about it, because it didn't take much to figure out something wrong. And he started prophesying. He would often demonstrate his prophecies by walking them out. He might take off his coat or do something. And it was fascinating. He'd lay hands on people and things would happen. and people kind of go through contortions. I was bothered by it. And I checked out with another guy where he'd been up there too. Well, he had the same prophecies, the same actions and everything. And I thought, now this guy's play acting. Because if you have a prophecy in one place, why you go somewhere else and prophesy the same prophecy? That's not the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I have to use discernment. I want those things to happen, but it's got to be God. You can't just work it up. It's by God's will. And then we found this guy had another spirit that's operating in him. And people weren't getting really healed. They were just going through contortions. So something else was operating, as far as I'm concerned. And that's something you have to begin to address and say something about. So he's saying something's fascinating you that you should not obey the truth. Isn't that the way the devil loves to come in? Pull you away from what? The truth that sets you free. He wants you to rely upon something else other than what? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently set forth crucified among you. So verse 1 here is revealing the source of a deceiving spirit. And the source of this deceiving spirit that's influencing the church is witchcraft, which has placed some kind of spell or fascination over people's minds to mesmerize them and cause them to forget that Jesus Christ was crucified and what he did at the cross, because everything is based upon that. So this spirit is obscuring, blocking the vision that people cannot see very clearly, that the source of God's all wonderful, sufficient grace is Jesus Christ crucified among you. Grace doesn't come from works and programs. Grace comes from what Jesus did. He's the one that died for you. He's the one who shed his blood for you. He's the one who appeased the wrath of God. He's the one that took the penalty. And when you receive him, grace flows to you. That's the way it works. But something was happening here to begin to move them away. And so when Christians get caught up in a movement, in programs, in laws, self-improvement, trusting in themselves, it's so easy, human nature. Human nature is so deceptive, because even Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? And it's just so easy to kind of tiptoe over just a little bit to that cockiness and we got this and we got that. And you start moving in a direction, and before you know it, you've forgotten something. You get fascinated with a whole lot of other stuff, and it ain't really producing the right thing. And trouble comes as a result of that. So they cut themselves off, I believe, no doubt. He's saying, you cut yourself off from the flow of God's grace. Now, do you want to do that? No, I don't. I want God's grace. I want to be able to come boldly to the throne of grace that I might be able to receive, you know, what I need in the time of need. Because that's what he asked us to do in Hebrews chapter 4. And so they turn back to religious laws, to man's ways, just like Jeremiah said. This is saying the same thing that Jeremiah is saying in some senses, because man trusts in his own flesh and he departs from the Lord. And in verse 2, he says this. Listen to this. This is very as clear as it can be. This only what I learn of you. Now, here's a question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of a law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? In other words, the preaching of the gospel, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word, and you responded to that. You didn't go out and do six different things as a legalism, as a law thing or a ritual, and then something happened. If that'd be true, like I said already, when I went to the Catholic Church and I genuflect and I do all the things they asked me to do and, you know, go through their rosary beads and everything else, and something would happen. The Spirit would come. The wrong one would. But it never happened that way. But then one day I got saved. Man, the Spirit came. Same things. I mean, dramatic change in your life. I mean, it's like night and day. You see all the difference between the two. So did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the law? Or did you receive it by faith? So legalism. Legalism is a big thing. Somebody define it in two aspects. First aspect is attempting to achieve righteousness with God by observing a set of rules or laws set up by man that are contrary to God's word. That's just as simple as it can be. Might be a little wordy for you, but just trying to achieve righteousness by man's laws or laws other than what God has laid down in his word. See, you observe a certain set of rules. So that's why a lot of churches say they think they're better than somebody else, like the man in Luke chapter. Well, look at me. Look what I do. But his heart wasn't right. It hadn't changed him. And so you get proud of your church, or you get proud in a wrong kind of way. We got to be very careful, because you can bring trouble that way, because you begin to rely upon the flesh then. And a curse comes in. And God can't bless that. In Romans 3:20, we all know, you know, by the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified or made righteous. And what else does it say in Romans 3:20? It's, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, by the law, is a knowledge of sin. Man cannot be justified by the keeping of the law or observing of the law. Because the law was given as a schoolmaster, Galatians tells us that, to bring a man to Christ to see his need. I see that I need God in my life. And Christ is the fulfillment of all that was spoken of. I mean, that's why he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke more about the heart than he did outward things. Because the law says, thou shalt not kill. But if you so much as have anger in your heart, you would kill somebody. You just broke the commandment. So he went deep into the heart, where the problem is with man. You so much as look, you had to commit adultery in the act. He said, you so much as look on her and go through the imagination of it, you have committed it in your heart. Ah, look at our society today. I'm not going to digress into that. But the law can show us we are sinners. That's what it's a diagnostic. Like a doctor puts his little, you know, all his information and tries to, you know, hear your heartbeat. And I haven't been to a doctor so long. What do they do now? I mean, as far as getting all those examinations and everything, they used to put a little thing in you. Open your mouth. And then they would probably put a little thing on your back. Boop, 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 boop. And hear your heart. But what do you do? That's what the law does. It begins to say, boop, 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 boop. There's something. Your heart is dead. You don't know God. You're a sinner. And it reveals that to you. And that's why you preach the law. John Wesley said he preached 80% of the law. Why? To sinners. That's how you get them. Because you get them to see they are a sinner. That's where you use that whole thing. That's why we use these tracts that way. And so the law can't change us at all. Romans 10, chapter 1 and following. Keep your finger or a pen or something there in Galatians. Good. We'll be back. The Lord willing. And I think he is. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that if they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There's a whole lot of good religious people out there that have zeal. You see them every day. There's a lot of good Catholics out there. They really are. I mean, good in the sense that they're just devoted and loyal to what they do. I mean, and you can see that in various different churches and everything else. But are they saved? Because they still drink, smoke, lie, cheat. But there's a good part about them. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That is, God's knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, God's righteousness, and going about to do what? Establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they're going to, I go hear the gospel, oh no, I ain't going to do it. I go over here to this Catholic church, and this is the way we do it. Well, is that the way you get saved? Is that the way you get righteous before God? Or is that self-righteous? Is that trusting in the flesh and your own confidence? Yes, it is. Then he says in verse 4, for the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believes, everyone that believes. So believing is the basis of receiving righteousness. That's what it's all about in the book of Romans. We know that. For Moses describeth this righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And Galatians tells us in chapter 3, if you fail in one point, it's over with. See, there's two ways to be saved. Keep the law perfectly, never miss it, or grace. Which one do you want? Grace. Ain't no argument to that one. And that's all he's saying right there. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, the man that which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in our heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend to the deep or bring Christ from dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee even in thy mouth. And we know this very clearly. If you believe that God raised him from the dead and you confess it with your mouth, it brings you into salvation. Now, that's a little simplistic, but that's what he's saying right here. That's where our righteousness is. It's in Christ. He took the penalty. He died for your sins. He took the curse. He took the poverty. Everything was placed upon him that it was a curse in order that you might have all that's a blessing. And that belongs to us as God's people. And so that's what he's saying us to there. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, because I said I want to give you a twofold definition here of legalism. And one is trying to attempt to achieve righteousness without God by observing a set of rules that man sets up and religion sets up and so on and so forth. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So it's telling us there, basically, what we see is two things. We see that Jesus, he delivered Jesus to death for our sins. Is that what it says right there in verse 25? Who was delivered for our offenses or sins. And you see, and that Jesus was raised from the dead, that righteousness might be reckoned to us. He was raised again for our justification. Now you read that all through Romans chapter 4. You go back to Romans chapter 4 and you read on. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Because that's what man does, glory in his own ability. But what says the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's in Genesis 15 verse 6. What did he believe? He just believed him. God revealed something to him. He believed it. And God said, I count that to you for righteousness. Now to him that worketh the reward, not reckoned of grace, but a debt. In other words, God owes us something. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So my faith in Jesus Christ places something upon the record of my life, which is the righteousness of God. And all my sin and guilt is placed upon Christ. And faith is why I'm reckoned righteousness. That's justification by faith. It's not by law or works. What did I do? I just simply repented. And that was grace that came to me to do that. I had to do the repenting. I had to do the believing. But God enabled that. He initiated it all. I didn't wake up one morning and decide to get saved. If I did, it's because God initiated that. And so that's how clear it is. So we would say the second aspect of legalism is when a man is attempting to impose any extra conditions for achieving righteousness beyond what God has clearly established. So you start adding something to the work of Christ, something that is not in the Bible, that is no longer valid. Like in Galatians, he remember said, you're trying to say you need to be circumcised. So the Judaizers came along and said, now, Christ's work is not sufficient. That's not enough. You must also be circumcised to be saved. And Paul said, whoa, just a minute here. You've got a problem. You're getting entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You can't do that because circumcision availeth nothing. He says, it's Christ which died for you. Now, he says the same thing here. If you read on in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, even as David also describeth this blessedness of the man in whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You get that? Without works. You didn't earn it. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Psalms 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith has reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Because he wasn't circumcised till later. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. It's kind of like baptism. Do I get baptized to get saved? No. I get baptized because I'm saved, so it's a sign or a seal that something truly has happened in my life. Romans 6. I identify with Christ. And that's all he's saying there. And it's very clear. So when we put all this together, we can see you cannot set up laws and rules in order to be able to somehow or another I can merit salvation, and then once you're saved, you cannot add anything to that in order to make salvation better. Got it? Does that mean then I can just stay like I am and never change? No, because God's going to keep on working. But we got to get that established and see, this is what we're talking about. Because what happens is, if we try to do something, add something there that's not clearly revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, then what we do is we add something to the finished work of Christ, and we come under a curse. So if somebody says, well, I got to get circumcised, yeah, and it's not for cleanliness reasons, motivation's all important, but it's just because, you know, I this will please God. No, it's all done. You don't have to do anything. It's settled. Penalty's been paid. The price is paid, folks. You're free. You're out of jail. Go. Serve Christ now. It's that simple. But then God's going, he's going to chase after you and pursue you, and he's going to do everything he can because he's going to work in you and reveal things to you, what he wants you to do. And that's what's important. And again, then God can be dealing with one person on one thing, another on another. You can take that and magnify it 100 times. And so God's way for us to achieve righteousness is that we must trust in what Jesus did, not in ourselves. Because when we trust in ourselves, we begin to get ourselves in a state of the flesh and relying on ourselves, become independent of God. And so it's all about faith only, faith alone. Doesn't mean faith doesn't have an outworking, but I'm talking about salvation, faith alone, folks. That's it. Done. I'm saved. Once you believe that and you had a transformed heart. And so God's way for us is to achieve righteousness on what Christ did for us, believing what he did. So after we receive Jesus as our righteousness, which is Romans clearly speaks about in other passages, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So I have been made righteous, or righteousness has been reckoned to my account by faith because I believe in what Jesus did for me. And that's the way I receive that. So the Holy Spirit now is going to guide me day by day, moment by moment, week by week, whatever. He's going to guide me, speak to me, and reveal certain things that he wants me to understand and apply to my life, called a worked out righteousness. Not just the imputed righteousness, but more imparted, where we begin to live righteously. And we don't do it in order to achieve anything. We do it with a different motivation now, and that motivation is because of him who loved us. And I want to please him, and I want to do it his way. And so what we achieve by our fleshly efforts stalemates us. So are you stalemated? Are you sitting in a little corner somewhere and nothing's happening, and you're living in frustration? Because he says in Galatians 2:20, we know what it says, but the verse 4 that says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, lest faith be in vain. I don't frustrate the grace of God. So works frustrates the grace of God. Not the outworking of righteousness, but trying to earn something. Trying to do it on your own effort. You can hear me say something in here. Let's take head cover. Let's take head cover. The Bible teaches that. What are you laughing about? You don't have to wear a head cover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of a woman, how a head cover is an important thing because it shows she's under authority. For, you know, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man's the head of a woman. I know feminists don't like it, but that's what the Bible says. And a symbol of showing that she's under the submission of authority is the head covering, not the hair. So you teach that thoroughly, and then some get it and some don't. Now, there's no, we're not saying you got to put that head covering on in order to be saved. I never said that. Never said that. So somebody says, well, I don't see it in the Bible. I said, fine. That's fine. That's between you and the Lord. And so then you go somewhere and get you five or six other people and get you a little coalition of people and say, we need to attack this. Oh, boy, you're going to get a big time smacking. I hope I do it before God does because it'll be better for you. I've seen that before, and it just creates a lot of problems because people come out of the Catholic Church and they wear the little head cover, right? And I think that's legalism. No, it's not. Not if your heart is right. And you see it in the Bible, and then you do it because it's between you and the Lord. That's why you do it. But see, some people don't. Say, well, I ain't going to condemn nobody because they don't. It's between them and the Lord. They just said, I don't see it. It's that simple. So that's grace, isn't it? But see, then if I said that, you ain't got your head covered on. You don't put it on, you can't come here. Oh, boy, I've become a snob. I have become a very legalistic person. Or, you know, if you try to every meeting, you say that. It might come up two or three times now. I mean, you just have to be saying, trying to give examples sometimes, and it just pops out. And sometimes when it pops out, I try to change it real quick. I thought, oh, not, maybe I'll wait. So I wrestle with these things too. But nonetheless, you realize it here, that you do it as unto the Lord. You don't do it because I tell you to do it. But the Scripture says it, then you let God deal with you, and maybe you got to go home and study for 3 years until you figure it out, however how long it takes. Let's say that coalition comes to me and wants to debate with me. I say, okay, whoa. Before we have a debate, will you give me about 2 months? And I want to teach a series on that. And after I teach that, if you got any questions, we'll talk. That's fair, isn't it? And if they come back to me, I say, I think you're wrong. I think you're legalistic. I say, well, there's other churches you can go to. We're not going to keep you. I'm not going to. Well, can we still come here? Yeah. You can still come here. Do I have to wear a haircut? No. You're the one that's making the issue, not me. You're the problem. What's that called? Grace. That's what that's called. That works. And people just don't seem to get that. Then you have to labor and labor so that you can help them get it clearer and clearer, because the path of the righteous does get brighter. It really does. And so when you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, let's go back over to Galatians. You see, when we try to achieve our own fleshly efforts, we get ourselves under a curse. And this is what Paul meant when he said this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? If I said that to somebody today, he said, you can't say that. Well, I won't say it anyways. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to be made perfect by the flesh? So you got saved in 1993 or whatever, and you got saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and now you've got your rituals and you've got all your little things you're going to do in order to be perfect. Oh, you're going to be a very frustrated individual. I got to get up in the morning, I got to pray 39 minutes or else God's going to smack me. I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to, and you're going around, and you're messed up. Because you're trying to be perfect in the flesh. Yield, relax, take a break. In the right kind of way. And listen to what God is saying. Let Him deal with your heart. So I feel so bad. I was in a hurry this morning. I got up late and I was in a hurry. Pray in the Spirit on the way to work. And get your Bible out at lunchtime and just go home. Just quit it. Quit beating yourself over the head. Now, don't try to go take that as a license either. See, this is where we get our problem. We go this way and we go this way. And all the pendulum just swings back and forth, and we hang ourselves, then we let ourselves loose out of the noose, and we put ourselves right back into it. We get all entangled up, and we don't let grace flow. And the flesh is operating. We get so fascinated with something. And you come in here next week, and I'll probably have a message, probably burn you up. Man, I got to get myself straight now. I got to go do this. Be careful. It was an exhortation. It was just one of those barn burners. That's all it was. I had to get it off my chest or whatever. But you see, relying on our fleshly nature never brings righteousness. It never pleases God. And that's why we got to watch it very carefully. And just, I know people go to the other extreme with this. That's why I'll come back and say something else later on another side of it. But Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't. And it says in Galatians chapter 5, if we walk in the flesh, we are going to be in problems. We can't. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not fulfill the lust of the flesh and the ambitions of the flesh and the ego of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the pride of the flesh. Look at me. I prayed. Look at me when you came to church. Didn't you see me read my Bible and praying in the Spirit? If that's your motive, that's a lot of flesh. It's not right. And so Paul says in Galatians 3, let's go on down. Verse 7, Galatians 3, well, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? Why was it accounted to him? Because he worked for it? No, because he believed God. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Hot dog. I'm a child of Abraham. And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. I mean, God knew all this, see? Through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So God knew that back when he called him out of Ur of Chaldees. This is going to happen millenniums down the road. Oh boy. So then, verse 9, they which he of So then they which he be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are under the works of the law, under the curse of the law. As it is written, curses everyone that continueth not in all things wherein are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans and Galatians and Hebrews all say that. Live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from that. All of that work and trying to earn and frustration. I said earlier, you know, verse 21, it comes after. I said verse 19 is verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. And so you frustrate God's grace when you try to earn something and merit it. So here, this is the problem in many Christians. A deceiving spirit operates to turn people to these things, and they begin to rely upon them and trust in them, and they begin to go downhill, become self-righteous and arrogant and everything else. And I've seen this happen, and it's ruined a lot of people's lives. I can mention names if I want to. In churches, I've seen a church go downhill because of legalism. And the sad part of it is it ruined relationships, split the church, sent people off. People lost their faith in good ministries who maybe had some potential in life, all just gone. All because of legalism. That's how sad it is. It's how powerful this bewitching thing is. People get fascinated with something rather than just simply staying with it. It's by faith, folks, in Christ. It's all done and accomplished. And what he reveals to me, I'm responsible to work out. So what happens when the Christian turns from God's grace to this self-effort? He brings a curse into his life. It's what Jeremiah is saying. It's what Galatians is saying. So you find that all the stuff ends up in a curse over him. So they turn to the psychology. They turn to the self-effort. They turn to the programs. They turn to the rituals. They turn to all of these things, and they can't be established in the grace of God. They can find troubles come. In Jeremiah 7, the revelation of Jeremiah is the same revelation as in the New Testament. Curses a man that trusts in the arm of flesh, and whose heart departeth from God, because that's exactly what he does. So God's people bring themselves under that. The works of the flesh is revealed in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. He says, this is the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. It certainly ain't holiness, righteousness, and goodness and mercy, is it? No, it's bad stuff. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, because we look at the Corinthian church, because we can see here all the fleshly manifestations. The Corinthian church is about flesh. It was a fleshly church. They had the gifts. They had a lot of problems, though. I mean, it's not like God's hiding something, so the church is holy. He's revealing the church had problems. These people had come off the streets out of prostitution, the temple of prostitution. I mean, a lot of people have been saved here. They've done wicked things. And they come into the knowledge of God, and he said, well, you know, you act like a bunch of carnal men. Paul's the one I got baptized. Well, I got baptized by Peter. What do you think of that? And all that goes on. And then they were taking each other to court and fighting. Oh, Lord have mercy. I wouldn't want to have been a pastor. Well, I ain't saying nothing. You know, Paul might not want to have been either. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. For it is written, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Only those who are righteous by faith in what Christ did. Be not deceived, okay? Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound somewhat like Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, 20? Works of the flesh, it does. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are set apart, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Done. You no longer do that now if you've been saved. If you've really been saved, you're free from that power of the flesh, as we talked about on Sunday. And so you see the sexual uncleanness or immorality. You see the filthy language and gluttony and uncontrolled anger and other things that manifest themselves in so many people's lives, which is a work of the flesh. So what happens is people, the first thing they do is they begin, as Paul says, you know, evidently that Christ was crucified among you. The first thing people begin to do is they remove the cross from the center of their lives. The cross is no more central. Maybe you see why I preach on that subject so much. Because the Bible speaks about it, the cross. It's not only what Christ did at the cross for you, but what he's going to do to you while you're on it. So the first thing they do is they move away the cross from the center of their lives, and then they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, over their behavior, over their actions, over their deeds, their speech, and all that they do. He is Lord. And now he wants to be Lord of your life. And he loves you and he cares about you, but he wants to change you. And it takes a little while to do that. So the churches return to the religious organizations, to the programs. They turn to something easier because it's so difficult. I don't mind telling you, it is real hard and it's difficult plowing through grace, plowing through law, plowing through the scriptures, and understanding with distinctions that make everything clear. It is hard. But it can be done if you stick with it. It can be done. And the longer you stick around and the more you hear it, the clearer it gets. And the more you go back over it like anything else and you just soak it up and you read about it. You ask questions and it begins, I see. And that's all we need to do. So how do we escape? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us how we escape. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1 tells us about going on with the Lord. Hebrews 6, therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's what legalism is. Dead works. That's what religion is dead works. It produces nothing but a bunch of religious apes and monsters and beasts, critics, self-righteous, self-confident, independent of God, arrogant. That's what it produces. But grace produces something much different than all of that. So we have to repent. So because of the product of all the religious activity that is not initiated by the Holy Spirit is called dead works. And the remedy is repentance. So when God's people grieve the Holy Spirit, when God's people begin to be independent of God and go their own way, rather than yield and stay on that cross and let that bear that yoke and learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And find a rest in him and let him just deal with you. And grow up in him into all things. So the remedy is to humble yourself and repent of trying to earn it. It's that simple. Just, God, I see it now and I'm sorry about this. And so, how much fleshly worship do we see today? How much fleshly activity do we see today? In the book of Malachi, in chapter 2, the very thing they begin to do is to begin to take the sacrifices of the lamb that God required to be perfect, and they begin to offer up the sickly ones. Departing from the very thing that God required, which is a type of Christ, and giving up the lamb. And they begin to go their own way and do their own thing. And God, again, through the prophet, says something to them just like he did in Jeremiah, like he does in the New Testament. Because the one thing from the very beginning, Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, obey my voice. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Don't be independent of me. Put your confidence in me. Depend upon me and trust in me so that it won't be such a barren and dry land. But there'll be peace and there'll be joy and there'll be blessing. So Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 tells us here, because this gets down now, we go a little deeper and close up. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in liberty. Because that's what God brings us into, liberation. Wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stay on the yoke that God has given you, the cross. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So the subject again is adding something to the atonement of Christ, the finished work of Christ, that you can be perfect. You've begun in the spirit, but now you're going to finish in the flesh. You ain't going to make it. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So you go down that road, you got to start going down all the rest of it. You got to go back to the Old Testament. You got to keep it. For we, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect in you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. That is heaven. For in Jesus Christ, circumcision availeth, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. But faith, it works by love. That's why we got these two here. We planned that. We did, because we've been down that road. This is what it's all about. Faith, it works by love. So motivation. What is my motive? Is it the love for God? I must love him with all my heart, my soul, my... That's in the Old Testament. What shall a man do? What does the law say? You must love God with all your heart and neighbor as yourself. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting real close. Because that is something that motivates a man and compels him in a way nothing else ever can. That is pure, that is clean, that is right. And so that's what he says to you. So faith based on God's word expressed in acts of love towards God and those whom he leads us to. So everything I do has got to be out of love. Now, it doesn't take away from the fear of God and respecting God. It doesn't take away from that. Because there's too much in the Bible about that. But we're on the love side right now. But am I motivated to attend, give, and pray? Because God, I love him. I want to please him. I want to do it by faith. Then I'm okay. Then you see people, you want to help them, but you can't help everybody. You'd be a millionaire. You wouldn't be next day if you helped everybody. And so the Bible brings all this out, like in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. I mean, it comes very clear. You got to be... What I just said is, everything you do is something God works in you, is acts expressed to God and those whom he leads you to help. Those whom he leads you to help. Because he's not going to lead you to help everybody. And so when you don't help somebody, say, well, you're awful. You ain't mean. Well, hell, but you don't know how many people I am helping. And I have to listen to God there. If God says, do it, then you do it. It's that simple. Be sure you're hearing from God, not of some religious spirit. 1 John 3:16. Hereby receive we the love of God. How do we perceive it? Because he laid down his life for us, and we should keep ours and not give anything to anybody. No, he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That could be in prayer, giving, helping. But whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels in compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Oh boy, that truth hurts a lot of people. And hereby we will know that we are of the truth and have assurance in our hearts before God. Because of love. And God is leading us. The Holy Spirit is saying something to us. Now, the same thing is said in James chapter 2. But James doesn't use love. Does it? James 2:14. James uses faith. Isn't that interesting? James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? See, it's by faith alone that we are saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. We can add nothing to it. But by the same token, that faith has to have a corresponding action because it's evidence that something really has happened in your life as God speaks to you and reveals things to you and works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So that kind of faith can't save him. And he gives an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, well, be at peace, see you later, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So he's saying that it's got to be something. If you see a need and compassion builds up in you and pity and the Holy Spirit saying, help them. You may not be able to help with everything, but you can help a little bit. And you help them best you can. That's compassion. It's love. So you take 1 John 3, 16, 17, 18, 19, and put it with this. You got faith that works how? By love. That's what Romans 13 says. Romans 13. I mean, it's just there. Now, if you don't have love, you need to ask God to... Well, if you got the Holy Spirit, you have love because he is bearing that love in your life if you yield. Because Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it really is. Sometimes he has to do work in us to get us to deal with some attitudes. But Romans 13, verse 8, no man, nothing but to rebuke him, strangle him, cheat him. No man, anything but to love one another. Why? For he that loveth another, he's fulfilled the law. Oh, my goodness. Does that put it together? The whole law, he said in Matthew 22, verse 36 and following, he said, what does the commandment say? Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. On this hangeth all the law. Isn't that interesting? So then I don't have to go try to find out 25,000 things to do. All I got to do is have a relationship with God and allow His love to work in me, and the Holy Spirit to work in me, and work it out. And be sure I'm being motivated with the right motive. Not to be seen, recognized, get attention, applauded, and all those things the Pharisees did when they gave and when they prayed and when they fasted. Ah, look at me. No, sir. They did it out of love. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. If a man really loves his neighbor, he's not going to cheat on his wife, nor bring his neighbor's wife down or husband down. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not. I think Congress ought to read this. I think the news media ought to read this. Hollywood ought to read it. Newspapers ought to read it. Churches ought to read it. People ought to read that. You're talking about hate? Thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment that is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Fulfilling of the law. Whew. Boy, does that bring us down where we belong, doesn't it? So again, it's only two ways to receive righteousness, law, or grace. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, it's not of works, lest any man should brag or be self-confident about. So the results of salvation is I'm called to follow Jesus, to take up a cross, Luke 9:23, and daily be crucified with Christ, daily yield to Him, let Him deal with me. Romans 6 comes a big part of my life. Well, I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That motivates me. Motivated to do the will of God. I mean, love is stronger than death. It's the biggest thing in the whole world that we could have. Because we're talking about faith is not just an abstract, theoretical thing. It is personal. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you may know God and His only Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. To know Him. That's what we're supposed to do. It's personal. When you start making it abstract and going off into something that's not very concrete, it's not very sure, you get off into all of these little, you know, theoretical things, you're not personally relating to God's love and goodness and mercy, His nature. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Lord is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. And he says, beholding yourself as in a mirror, you begin to behold Him and you see Him. Something begins to affect your life and humble you before Him, who is bigger than big can be. And it brings you down to the size you're supposed to be. And it begins to change your life. And that's why Romans 12, we begin to lay ourselves up on the altar and allow our minds to be renewed, that we can be transformed in the way we think, because we've been taught so to be selfish and self-confident and cocky and arrogant and go our own way and do our own thing. Not very much reliance upon God for everything in this life. And so again, we're to know Him. We're to know Him like Ephesians 3 talks about there, to know the Father, to know and to understand the love of God that passes knowledge and the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of His love, to know it. Because we don't know a whole lot about it. It's eternal. It's forever. It is good. So that's my responsibility. And so we come to the end. If you'll go with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. This is my desire and my objective for this whole church. Hebrews 13, verse 8. So let grace work in the heart by the power of God's Spirit. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried away with divers or many kinds of strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, because we have an altar we go to, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. But everything, see, has been laid up on the altar. Christ has sacrificed Himself for us, and it's not meats, folks. 1 Timothy 4:1 says that some people come along and say you can't eat certain things. He says if you pray over it, it's cleansed and it's sanctified. Romans 14 says, don't receive people with these doubtful disputations, arguments, and debates, because one likes herbs, another likes meats. so they might have a sensitive conscience and scruples about eating snails or rattlesnake meat or donkey meat or deer meat or whatever. You just go a whole list of things. Then you say, you're not right, you need to do this. No, that's their scruples. But then they come along and say, now, you've got to eat this because it'll make you more spiritual. Whoa. You're adding something. Stop it. And that's what happens so often, that people come in and try to tell you, you know, if you're eating chicken. I had a guy tell me one time, you can't eat chicken. Because of the way they're killed and certain things. And I said, you know what? I eat them by faith. I do take the feathers off and the guts out before I do that. And fry them or cook them or bake them, but I'm going to eat it because you're not taking my chicken away from me. And then they come along and start telling you about the bacon and all that. Everything else comes down the pike. Everything in moderation. It's all cleansed. Now, if you have scruples, well, you know, I don't eat a whole lot of pork. I don't mind telling you. But we did have some sausage not long ago. Sausage and gravy. Oh, man, sausage, gravy, and biscuits. Tongue slap your brains out eating that stuff. I'm telling you, it was good. But, you know, you don't do it every day. Whatever. So the foundation of the Christian life is the unchanging, finished work of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's unchanged, folks. It's all done. We don't need to do anything to add to it. That's why he says that in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So keep away from strange and new teachings that come along and start telling you, you got to do this, you got to do that. No, let's just keep away from that stuff, especially when it starts to talk about the dietary laws and it goes back to the Old Testament. Says, well, you can't eat catfish. I don't like catfish. Maybe you don't. That's fine. Some people like escargot, snails. More power to you. I've eaten one just to prove I can do it. Maybe two. More power to you. We're not going to get in a fight and throw snails at each other. And so it's all about grace in our lives. It's all about grace. And grace does not give us any license to do what we want to do, because I'm not going to lay a more heavier burden on you than you can bear, like they did in Matthew chapter 23. I'm just simply going to reveal to you what I know, what God's showing me, what's in Scripture, and let the Holy Spirit guide us and deal with our lives. And we'll grow up into Him, because that'll be my conclusion over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I want to grow in grace and knowledge. I want to grow. And that's what 2 Peter 3:18 says. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So let us grow in grace and knowledge. And that's what 1 Peter 2 says. I mean, laying aside all these things, the desire and the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you might grow thereby. And having tasted the goodness of the Lord. Hey, let's go on. So let's do this. Let's not be like Cain and go try to establish by our own works a means by which God will show us favor. Because Cain didn't do too well. It didn't work out for him. Let's go the way of Abel. And let's offer the blood sacrifice up. Let's magnify the blood of Jesus, what he did. And let him speak to our hearts. This is what I want you to do. And if God shows you to do it, then you do it. Because this is about religion. This is not about religion. This is about life. It's all about life beyond the cross and growing up in him and becoming everything he wants us to be and being victorious and being redeemed from the curse of the law, that the blessings of Abraham may rest upon us. And that everybody should want. So you just ask yourself a question. Have I been trusting in my flesh? Because if you have, hang it up on the cross. And trust and be dependent upon Christ. In the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and for your word. Teaching us. Thank you, Lord, for illuminating things to us and making them clear to us and causing us to see the truth. But seeing the truth in such a way that it motivates us and draws us closer to you, to live for you, to love you, to honor you, to respect you, and to obey you. And we thank you, Lord, that you will continue to work in us. Give us the grace to work it out, that we might walk in obedience. Because you said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. So let our love be evident by our obedience to the revealed will of God to each and every one of our hearts, specifically and personally as you deal with us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.